Good evening. We are blessed to have God's Word. As we mentioned in the beginning this morning, our approach is going to be to dive into the text and see what Scripture says and how we can make application of that to our lives. We're going to pan out a little bit differently than we did this morning in Bible class and in worship. And so we'll speak more specifically about that in just a moment. When we think about the great chapters of the Bible, I think that one of my favorites has to be Revelation 22. It is the last chapter of the Bible. Its theme on the whole is about heaven. I'm grateful for what the Holy Spirit through John says to end all of Revelation. He certainly issues a warning to those who are adding to or taking away from the Word of God. He, in pointing out that picture of heaven, ends that by extending a great invitation. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Whoever's athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. By way of expediency, or because it seems to make sense, having preached God's Word in concert with the prayers that are prayed and with the encouragement that brothers and sisters are making toward one another, as one sitting there studying the Word contemplates a need to obey the gospel, it is a great time at the end of the sermon to extend an invitation. To say, hearing God's Word, if you have not yet acted on your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if you're willing to do that and thus make Him the Lord of your life, changing your heart that leads to a change of action, making Jesus not yourself, not the world, not the devil your Lord, but making Jesus Lord. Are you willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And are you willing to have yourself be lowered in water, to be united with Jesus in His death and burial, and raised with Him to walk in newness of life? If you're ready to do that tonight, we're ready to help you. We stand anxious to unite you with Christ, to make you a part of His family, to make you a part of His body, where all spiritual blessings, and only there are they to be found, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. There's nothing going on in our lives more important than that. And it's also an opportune time for one who is a child of God to rededicate yourself, if needs be, to look at your life and say, I'm not where I need to be, in view of that great promise that we read in Revelation 22. I want to respond to Jesus' invitation for me as a child of God and to accept, as we have often called it, that second law of pardon and extending to us the opportunity to come back home. Maybe that's the need you have tonight. At the end of this lesson, if it is a need that you have and you need to make a public response, you are among friends and family and those who love you and want to encourage you. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the difficulties of this life, and you just want us to know about it and to pray on your behalf. What an honor it is for us to do that. Well, this, it may not be the way you like to see a sermon start, with a title like Church Problems. Every day of my life, I have lived in a preacher's home. My dad is a preacher. He went to Freed Hardeman University, where he met my mom. He's been preaching since 1964. He retired from full-time preaching a few years ago. And that all that means is he's continuing to preach on Sundays, just not getting paid for it. He is for 56 years been preaching. I was born in 1970 in Oxford, Mississippi. My dad was preaching in Yallabusha County. Moved to Hawkinsville, Georgia, not long after that. And then a few years later, moved to Rockmart, Georgia. And then a few years after that, moved up to Barrickville, West Virginia, then down to Cairo, Georgia, then up to Franklin, Georgia, down to Sylvester, Georgia, back up to Franklin, Georgia, and I graduated in Hinesville, Georgia, and went off to Faulkner University. I lived in a preacher's home through all of that. Every day of my adult life of independence, I have been a preacher, full-time. And as I look back on that, I realize that having only served with four congregations in four different parts of the country now, and now seeing all three of my sons, having served in full-time work, two of them presently doing so. Churches have problems. What kind of problems do churches encounter? Well, if we were to try to think in terms of brainstorming, we might say that it is possible for a church to be struggling with worldliness. Various issues that pull a congregation toward the culture and to blend in and to be conformed to it more than the Lord wants us to be. It may be that a congregation is struggling with some false teaching that is troubling the body of Christ, and we get pulled into that and we get pulled away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. It's possible that we may find ourselves a younger congregation, and as a result of this, our roots are not very deep, and maybe we're not grounded in all that Scripture has to say about what the church is supposed to be. And as the result of that, we are pushed about with the winds that come. It could be that we are a church that, as we might say, is sound, but we're sound asleep. We are teaching the right things, but we're not really engaged with the community around us. They don't even know that we exist, and as the result of that, we're very internally focused. It could be that we find ourselves in a circumstance where we're just apathetic. We are maybe going through the motions, but we're not vibrant and alive and trying to accomplish the will of God on this earth. There are so many different ways for us to establish the inspiration of the Scriptures, but one of the powerful ones to me is to look at the fact that when we open up our New Testament, especially in the epistles, and as we see the chronicling of church history in the book of Acts, we see the everlasting God anticipating that churches in every century, in every place, we're going to go through essentially the same kind of problems. Even though the church was established thousands of miles from here in the Middle East in 2,000 years past, it seems that what God is writing about through those inspired writers is applicable to us today. If a church is struggling with worldliness, it might go to the book of 1 Corinthians and read that letter and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about various worldly issues that was troubling the church in a very worldly center of the world. It might be like saying if the church is struggling with worldliness in a place like Las Vegas or New Orleans or some other worldly city in the world. Or if a church is struggling with false teaching, they may have to go to one of the epistles that deal most directly with that. Maybe the epistle to the Galatians. If someone is trying to add to the gospel of Christ something that doesn't belong to the gospel of Christ, or if someone is saying there's something better than Jesus, maybe we can go to the Colossian epistle. Or maybe if a church is young in the faith, it might take them to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Here was a church the Apostle Paul establishes on the second missionary journey. He thinks he's going to be there a lot longer, but the Jews drive him out. And after just about 3 weeks, he's worried. They're struggling with something so fundamental as the second coming of Christ. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them. And then there's the great church at Ephesus. Really, we see them more snapshots of them than just about any other church in the New Testament. We find them established in Acts chapter 18. And we see them, even in the midst of controversy, they're thriving and growing. And when we read about them in Ephesians, we see this grand book, this letter that exalts the church of the Christ and writes about all the different images that depicts the church at Ephesus. And then there's all the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy, who's preaching at Ephesus in the first letter, in the second letter to Timothy. And all the way into the 90s, I would suppose, at least it's my view, you have John writing, and he's writing the seven churches of Asia, and one of them is the church at Ephesus. And here is a church that's very mature, that's been around for several decades now. And he says to them, you're teaching the right things, but you have forgotten your first love. You need to repent of that and to come back. And so a church may have lost its direction and need to go back and to remember what that commitment was like. There are a lot of different things that can trouble churches. I mentioned my dad a while ago, and all that 56 years, my dad has been fired twice. The first time, I won't mention the specifics of it, had to do with who he baptized in the community, and that got him fired. Second was Sometime after that, there was a movement that had started up in Boston, Massachusetts. And some folks that were associated with that movement came down, and they were teaching essentially that the Bible is not authoritative, that it was a collection of love letters, and that it was written for different people at different times, that essentially it's suggestions that we need to let culture teach us what truth is. My dad preached about that and preached God's word about that and was asked to leave. But on the whole, it has been my experience, and I think he would say that he would agree, that most of the troubles that churches have amount to personality issues. When strong personalities begin to emerge and to be in competition with one another, and factions arise, new congregations have probably more often been established in that environment than because of some basic tenet of Scripture that one is in violation of and teaching something different with regard to. And that's what makes the book of Philippians such a great study. On the surface, the church at Philippi seems like a solid congregation. They're pioneers in the area of mission work. And as you see what they're doing, you have Paul's words of praise. In fact, some in describing the epistle of the Philippians have called it the epistle of joy. And while the word joy and rejoicing plays a role in this letter, not as we sometimes think that it does, the joy was not what it should be there because of personality problems. When you go to examine a book and to ask yourself, what is this book about? Especially in the New Testament, there are four ways for you to go about trying to determine what a book is about. And those things that we look for, if you want to remember them this way, all start with a P. Especially in the epistles, what you want to do is examine the prayers. And that's chiefly something that the Apostle Paul does. If you'll look in the prayers, what the writer is saying is, this is so important to me that I'm praying about this. I want you to know that this is what is on my mind when I go to the throne of God. And what you'll see is that what's in the prayer is very relevant to the message and the meaning of the overall book. You'll test that and you'll see that that's certainly the case. Another way that we can see what a book is about sometimes is that that book will give you a purpose statement. It will tell you, the writer will, why he's writing the book. As an example of this, you look in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and John is winding down his gospel, and he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the midst of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through his name." John says, "I am writing this book. I am including these signs so that you may believe in Jesus." Now walk back through the book. And you see all of these signs that Jesus performs. And John shows us how some saw the signs and rejected Jesus. And some saw the signs and they accepted Jesus as Lord. That's what the book's about. Another is 1 Timothy. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 is writing to his son in the faith. And he says to him, I write these things because I may be tarrying in getting to you. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. With him giving us the purpose of the epistle, now walk back through it and notice all that he says in 1 Timothy 1 about for whom the law is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, as you see him talking about the role of woman in a church organization in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, how the preacher can demonstrate himself to be an example of the believer. In chapter 5, how you treat widows and family matters. Chapter 6, how the rich are to conduct themselves. And you see, God's house, God's rules. That's why he writes 1 Timothy. But sometimes there is what we call, or a device that's used particularly in the Greek language, petition verbs. There are 54 of those in the New Testament. Typically, it's one word in the original language, parakaleo, and all that means para alongside of, kaleo to call alongside. And so you have writers, and when a writer in the Greek language would use a petition verb, he's highlighting, he's underlining, he's drawing a circle around what he's saying. And he's saying, this is very important. This is what you need to see. If you'll notice in the original writings, they don't have underlinings. It's all in capital letters. And so there has to be a way to make the word stand out. And so when we come to see this word, the writer's saying, listen, what I'm about to say is very important. We'll see more about that in just a moment. And then the other thing is prevalence. Prevalence. What are the key words? What are the words that wind up being used over and over again in a book of the Bible? All 66 books of the Bible have key words. And if you'll see those key words, you can make a sentence out of those key words, and that will tell you basically what that book is about. In Philippians, you have three out of the four. The Apostle Paul says a prayer. In Philippians 1, verse 9 through verse 11, the Apostle Paul uses, in the only time in the New Testament, you'll see the word, petition verbs, two of them in one verse, is in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 2. And then there are the words that show up over and over again that help us to understand what that book is about. Now, if you'll notice some of the key words that show up in the book of Philippians, the word that stands out the most, and this is true in a lot of different books of the New Testament, is the word Christ. The word Christ is found more than any other word in the book of Philippians, 37 times. It's a reminder to us that whatever the problem is that a church may be having, the solution is always Jesus. It's Christ. And so you see that other names of deity are repeated several times. The Spirit is only mentioned a couple of times, but Lord and God and Jesus all are 15 or more times in the book of Philippians. And then there is a word that is peculiar to Paul's writing to the Philippians. It is the word phronein. It means to dwell, to think on. It's found 11 times in the book. And so Paul is urging a certain mindset, to think a certain way or to not think a certain way. He uses the word brother and the word gospel 9 times. He uses the word die or death or dead, especially in contrast to life. What is the dead way? What is the living way? And he uses that word joy or rejoicing some 16 times in the letter. And through this, the Apostle Paul is giving us insight into what his message is all about. And so when we get to a paragraph like you see here, you see how important a certain part of Scripture or that book is. Philippians 4, 1 through 7 is perhaps the key to this entire epistle. Do you see all the key words that are found there? But you also see, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. I don't know. Perhaps it wasn't immediately visible, the problems that were going on in the Philippian church. It might have required some fellowship meals or some get-togethers away from the building before you began to see that there were two minds. There were individuals, these two ladies, who were not in living in harmony in the Lord, that Paul calls others to come in and to try to help them. When we begin to see what the Apostle Paul does through this epistle, we come to understand that the basic problem that causes personality issues in every congregation, in every place, in every time, and all of us as churches need this from time to time, is it's a reflection of the culture in every generation. Our basic problem is, I want to put me before you. It's my way before your way. And if things are going to be in harmony and peace between us, then you need to do things my way. I have no idea if that's a struggle in the Montgomery area right now. But you think about some things as basic as what we're going through right now. And we struggle with what's the best way, what's the right way. Do you bow to me or do I bow to you? Or how does all that work? But it's really just an example of that which is an ongoing issue. Am I going to put you before me? And so a very fascinating thing happens as you begin to walk through the letter. It's an incredible construction as you read through. The Apostle Paul does as he typically does after his standard greeting. He introduces himself, or he writes to them by way of introduction. In verse 3 through 8, he tells them that he's praying for them. He commends them for the great work that they're doing. And then he tells them, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I want you to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, we're going to draw a line under that and put a question mark by it. What does he mean by approving the things that are excellent? As we walk through the rest of the letter, we're going to understand that the things that are excellent for the Philippian church is to put others above self. Now, Neil, where in the world do you get that? For the rest of the letter, the Apostle Paul is going to go from examples of those who put others above self to admonitions for the church there at Philippi to do the same thing. And so Paul begins with the first example of one who puts others above self. And the example that he starts with in verse 12 through 26 is himself. And don't make the mistake of thinking that the Apostle Paul is a bragger. He is telling you, look at me, I'm such a great example. He is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he is pointing out certain truths that demonstrates that his approach to Christianity is to put others above himself. Who does Paul put before himself? Well, as you walk through this entire paragraph about five times, the Apostle Paul indicates to us that he puts Christ above himself. He says, you see these circumstances that have fallen out for me, it's because I'm preaching Christ. Where does Paul write this? He's writing from prison. Why is he in prison? Because he's preaching Jesus and him crucified. And so Paul says, even though I knew this was a possibility, Paul went through all kind of suffering. He says, I was willing to put Christ before myself. But he also says, in essence, as you look in that middle portion of that first paragraph in verse 12 to verse 19, he says, I put the gospel above myself. You see, I'm willing to preach Jesus Christ no matter what it means for me. And in the middle of this, he says, I'm going through affliction in preaching the gospel. And I know that there are others who are boldened because of what I'm doing to go out and to preach the gospel. Some of them are doing it from good motivation. Some of them are doing it from bad motivation. But no matter why they're doing it, Jesus Christ is preached, and that's what matters. And so he says, I put the gospel above myself. But then I also, Philippians, I put you above myself. Here's Paul in prison. What does he want? He says, for me to live is Christ, that's great, but to die is gain, that's better. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more useful for you that I remain in the body. Paul says, I know that when I die, I'm going to have heaven as my home. I want to be with Jesus, but you need me. And if that's what God wants, then I'm willing to put you above myself. So do you see what Paul is saying? Is if the church is going to grow and if the will of God is going to succeed, then we have got to be those who put others above ourselves. And then he does the first of three appeals for them to apply that example to their own lives. In verse 27 through 30, the Apostle Paul says, I long to see you. And when I see you, I want to see you to be able to say that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, what does that indicate? That perhaps they were not necessarily striving together for the faith of the gospel. That they were striving in a different direction. In fact, I believe in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, we have a direct statement of the problem. As the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 and 2, you'll notice the word if you have your Bibles open. I believe just about every one of the versions will say this. But that word if really carries the force of since or because of. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any love, of course we know that there is all of that. If there's oneness, since there is, what? Do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. The Apostle Paul strikes right at the heart of why he is writing this letter. Because we have all of these blessings, because God has done so much for us. Let's humble ourselves. Let's not be conceited. And let's make sure that our intention in all that we do is deliberately to put others before ourselves. And I think while he has our heart and he has our attention, he launches right into that second example. It is the greatest example of one who put others above self, and that's Jesus. Probably the part of Philippians almost that is better known than any other part of the epistle. My understanding is the late Brother Avon Malone used to say that the best evidence was that the early church sang this. It was the so-called kenosis hymn. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, lowered himself, and he came to this earth, took on the form of a man, was found in the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to look at the greatest example of one who put everything and everyone above himself. What does Paul say he put above himself? He put his status and position in the Godhead above himself. It's unfathomable what he possessed that he was willing to give up for others. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here is God with all of the qualities in nature that exhibits the Godness of God. Jesus had that. But he left that place, that position. He lowered himself and came to this earth in keeping with the Father's plan, because he put the Godhead plan above himself. As heaven is contemplating in the eternal wisdom of the infinite knowledge of God, how to deal with free choice creatures turning away from him and sinning and needing atonement for their sins, Jesus says, I'll go. Jesus put humanity above himself. He put you and me above himself. He took on the robe of flesh. And I think about Hebrews as it speaks of the strong crying and tears that he experienced in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. In living in this flesh, he willingly took that on. He created all things. He created the nerve endings. He created the tear ducts. And Jesus himself said, I'll take that on because humanity is more important than me. God making such a statement. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, look, when there are problems of personality, it's because you've put yourself above others. How do you rectify that? Look at a good example. There is no better example than Jesus. And then he goes into the second appeal. He reaches out to them. He says, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do nothing with grumbling or disputing. Make yourself such that you can be lights that shine in the world, that you can hold forth the word of life to a world that needs Jesus. But when you're putting yourself above others, how evangelistic are you as a church? If you have a strife or difficulty internally between personalities in the church, is that an environment you want to bring non-Christians into so they can be introduced to the gospel and the truth? No, you see, you've got to take to heart this example, this mentality of others before self. And when you do that, then you're working out your salvation in a way that befits an understanding of the example that you're given. And then Paul hits us with two examples right in a row. The third example is of Timothy. And you see all that Timothy puts before himself in verse 19 through verse 24. He puts Paul before himself. Paul says, he treats me like a child treats his father. He puts the Philippians above himself. He says, I have no one more like-minded who will be more concerned about your affairs than him. He puts the gospel above himself. He puts Christ above himself. And you walk through that and you see that. And then Paul hits them with another example, someone that was dear and known to them, and that's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a fourth example of one who puts others above himself. He was distressed because the church at Philippi was worried about him. They didn't even know how bad things were for him health-wise. But Epaphroditus put the Philippians above himself, put Christ and Paul above himself. So you see here, Paul is establishing a pattern. Church at Philippi, who seems to be struggling with having the mind that you need to have to strive toward the growth and the furtherance of the gospel, I want you to see these individuals who are putting others above themselves, and then I want you to hear my appeal to you and how you need to do the same thing. Is that a message that's needed today? Is it a message that we need in the body of Christ? I think as we strive to grow and to do the will of the Lord and to reach out into the community and to dare greater things for Christ, that the devil is more acutely aware of that. And one of the greatest ways to thwart growth is from within, by causing individuals to be at odds with one another. In the state of Texas, a little over 100 years ago, there was a church that was meeting together, and that church began to be filled with dissension. It got so bad that the church didn't formally divide, but they said, we just don't want to meet together at the same time. And so they had their services in the same building, but at different times. Still, things got worse. And so ultimately, they, as winter was coming on, and it came time for them to fuel the building, they fueled the building with coal in those days, that they divided the coal piles by the different church groups that were meeting there. One had them on the north side, and one had them on the south side. On the marquee out front, they had Ephesians chapter 4 on the sign. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And there was an impish little boy that had been finding out and hearing about all the stuff that was going on in the Lord's church in that city. And so he took a little black coal, piece of coal, and he went outside and he wrote on the sign underneath that, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and two coal piles. What a light they were. Personality problems can be a problem. That church needed to study Philippians. The Apostle Paul hits a reboot in chapter 3. He says, look, it's not a trouble for me to just tell you the same thing over again. In other words, he's saying, let's reload and let's think about this some more to make sure that we get the point as we're driving toward the specific situation at Philippi. And then he does something very interesting. It's the only negative example of the others before self theme. And the problem here is of individuals who put self before others. You have these evil workers, this false circumcision. The beware of the dogs, he says. These individuals are those who he's going to revisit later in the chapter. They were definitely those who put themselves, their bellies, their bodies above others. They were enemies of the cross. And then the Apostle Paul dovetails off of that and he says, and then there's my former life. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was outstanding in the field of Judaism. He was gaining all kind of accolades. He was advancing beyond others who were even older than him. He was a strict adherer to the law. He was a persecutor of the cause of Christ. Everybody said, Paul, how great you are. And Paul says, I counted all of that but loss, that I may gain Christ. And then Paul goes straight from that to that fifth example of one who puts others above self. And that's him. The only example used twice. And what Paul does is he speaks of himself now. And he's saying, I'm not exalting myself. He said, I'm forgetting those things that are behind, but I'm reaching forth for those things that are before. I want that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm putting the cause of Christ above myself. I am putting the gospel above myself. And then he gives an admonition in chapter 3, a third appeal to put others above self. He says, there's an example of how not to do it and an example of how to do it. When you put self before others, it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction for yourself and it hurts others. And then he says, but those who put others before self, they set themselves up for a reward. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we wait for the Father. You see, those who understand and get the big picture of what the church is about and who the church is about, they're going to be those who stand to gain that great reward. And then he makes that direct appeal with regard to the individuals who need to put others above self. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there have been a couple of very strong personalities. And one pulled to one side and one pulled to the other. But it's very detrimental. It's very distracting. And it's hurtful to the individuals involved, but it hurts more. There's collateral damage around them. My great uncle preached for the Constitution Church of Christ in Atlanta 60-something years ago. And there was a circumstance that arose in that congregation that was in a church building, just to help you to understand what happens. There was only a single aisle and there were two sections of pews. And there was a squabble between the preacher, another one of the ministers, and an elder in that congregation. And it just heated up and heated up until it got to the point that after Bible class one Sunday, one of the two of them, and I don't remember which, said, "This brother believes this, and I believe this. And I want to know, are you on my side or you're on his side?" Knowing the parties involved, it was not doctrine. It was amounted to personality and power. Believe it or not, this group of saints lined themselves up, half on one side of the building and half on the other, except for my Uncle Paul. He took a folding chair and he sat it down in the aisle in between. He said, "I suppose this must be the Lord's side." See, that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I urge this side and this side to live in harmony in the Lord. Clement, my faithful co-worker, can you help them? Because they need to remember that their names are in the book of life. Can you encourage them in that regard? And then the Apostle Paul doesn't let the rest of the church off the hook. He says, look, I want all of you as a church to focus on how important this is to put others above self. And he does so through three ways. First of all, he says, you need to think the right things. You need to set your mind on those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. If there's anything excellent, anything that's praiseworthy, think, there's our word, or dwell on these things. And then he says, you need to focus on the right actions. The things that you have seen and heard of me among many others, these do or practice. But isn't it interesting that Paul devotes one verse to thinking, one verse to action, and about three or four verses to attitude. And Paul exemplifies it. He says, I have been in situations where I had a surplus and I had situations where I was struggling. I have been full. I've been empty. But I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He then appeals to them in their better nature. He says, do you know the good that you're doing? You were the first church that helped me when I struggled. When I was trying to take the gospel all over the known world, you supplied a gift to me. When Thessalonica couldn't help, you were there. You have so much good. And I think about churches that struggle with personality problems. They are neglecting to see the powerhouse for God that they could be when they're not struggling. And then he ends with a doxology, a closing. It's beautiful. He points to where the focus needs to be, on our great God. Whenever we're distracted by whatever it is, we need to put our focus back on our Lord. I have no idea. I have no reason to think that Redland Road or any of you other congregations that are represented have any kind of struggle on this end. But I know that every church needs the message of every one of these letters at some point. And a lot of times what divides us and hurts us amounts to personalities. And we need to get self out of the way and put Christ on the throne where He belongs. That starts with us as individuals. We mentioned what the heaven's invitation is for the one who is subject to it. Perhaps you find yourself needing to respond to that invitation tonight. If it is your invitation, we would urge you to come right now as together we stand and sing.